Abraham Lincoln is famous for saying God must have liked ordinary people because he made so many of them. And the Apostle Paul kind of reflects that same sort of truth as he reminds the proud Corinthian church of this truth. For consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even those things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of our God. The truth of this statement is clearly seen in our text today in Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 16, as Christ calls 12 just unspectacular, ordinary men to himself. But one of the things that we know as followers of Jesus Christ, these same 12 ordinary, unspectacular men changed the world forever. And we are here this morning because of the ministry that they performed some 2,000 years ago. So my hope is that we look at this text, we will understand the call of Jesus Christ of ordinary people like us. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we do turn to you, Lord, and we recognize our need for grace, not only just demonstrated in what you did on the cross, but for the fact that really, if we're honest, we have nothing to commend ourselves to you. Even our best works, even our best grades, even our best athletic achievements, even of our great artistic works are tainted with the sin of this world. Because we are sons and daughters of Adam and Eve. So we come before you recognizing your grace, recognizing your mercy. And I pray, God, that we would go to school on the apostles, those ordinary men who you call to change the world, and that you would call us ordinary folk to do the same in their train. In Christ's name, amen. So do turn, please, to Luke chapter 6, verses 12 through 16. By the way, if you listen to RefNet, that's wonderful application, Ligonier Ministries. R.C. Sproul is about the same place in the Gospel of Luke as we are, and I don't mind. I think that's just fine if he wants to do that. Didn't give me credit, but you can get a double dip here of Luke if you listen to RefNet during the day sometime. Let's call our attention again to Luke chapter 6, beginning in verse 12. Let me read that text to you. God says, Luke writes, in these days he went out to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, whom he named apostles, Simon, whom he named Peter, and Andrew his brother, and James and John and Philip and Bartholomew, and Matthew and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, who was called the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, and Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor. As we look at this text, you might find your home group helps insert of assistance to you as you kind of follow along. We're going to see first of here a night of prayer in verse 12, the choosing of the 12 in verse 13, and the 12 apostles in verses 14 through 16. So we have this setting here. There's a night of prayer. In these days, he went out, that is, of course, Jesus, to the mountain to pray, and all night he continued in prayer to God. So Luke, the great historian, gives us sort of a time marker here. This is right after the confrontation that Jesus had with the Pharisees, where he healed the man with the withered hand on the Sabbath day, which was a great offense. You're not supposed to heal people on the Sabbath. That's work. So that was a great offense to the Pharisees, and you saw a couple of weeks ago that they were furious with him. They were almost mad with anger because he dared to help a man who was crippled and to heal him. Mark gives us some insight, too. In Mark chapter 3, verse 6, in this same situation, it says, after he healed the man, that the Pharisees went out and immediately began to conspire with Herodians against him as to how they might destroy him. Now, Jesus' ministry is only a little over a year now, and they're already trying to plot his death. And, folks, that's just a lesson to learn in life. The bad guys have to cheat in order to win. because human conscience tells everybody they're wrong. So they've got to do something violent. They've got to break the rules. They've got to cheat in order to win. But we never stoop to that level. So here they are. They're trying to get them, and he goes out to the mountain. Now, which mountain is that? I don't know. No one really knows which mountain it was. The mountain is not named. Different tourist spots will tell you it was here or it was there. But if you go to Galilee, you've got this lake that's basically in a bowl, and it's surrounded by mountains, surrounded by hills. So it's any one of those up there in northern Galilee. But he goes out there and he goes to pray. Now, y'all, we're only in Luke chapter 6. This is the third time that Luke mentions that Jesus spent some time in prayer. And again, you got to remember that Jesus emptied himself of his divine prerogative. So he didn't have this God button where he just all of a sudden has all the mastery of the whole universe and he just hits it whenever he wants to. He is fully human. How is he going to access God if he's fully human? Well, the same way you're supposed to, through prayer. And what does he do? He spends all night in prayer. He's literally the whole night before he chooses his 12 apostles. He is on his knees in the mountain alone in prayer. And I guess the challenge here, if Jesus needed to spend that much time in prayer, we probably need to spend even more time in prayer. So let us be like Jesus and follow with a routine of prayer so that we can understand what the will of God and we could have access to him. But this was important because he was about to name the 12 apostles. He was about to name those men who were going to change the destiny of planet Earth. And he needed to know how many of those people and who of those people should they be. So he continued all the way until the daytime here. Then we see the choosing of the 12 in verse 13. And when day came, he called his disciples and chose from them 12, which he named apostles. So basically, Jesus chooses them. He is going to choose his most intimate followers, and he does so out of already an existing group of followers. So there's a difference here between disciples and apostles. Now, that word for disciple can be a student, a follower, a learner. Basically, the great rabbis of that culture would have people who would follow them, and they would go from place to place with them, and they would learn from them, and they would serve as their servants of them, and that kind of thing. And of course, Jesus had bunches and bunches of disciples. He has amazing teaching. He teaches with profound authority. He can heal. He can cast out demons. So there's probably hundreds of disciples who are following around right now, and he's got to pick 12 of those. So that's one reason why he had devoted so much time in prayer. But one of the interesting things is, the more Jesus taught, the more he explained the cost of discipleship, the fewer and fewer and fewer disciples were with him, to the point when he is standing before Pilate and he is crucified, he is all alone except for a few women who were following him. Many of his disciples came to him and he preached the bread of life discourse, and it was just too high of a price to pay to be a Christian, and they left him. So he knows that, but he knows those who will stick with him, with, of course, the exception of Judas here. John tells us after that bread of life discourse that many of the disciples withdrew, not walking with him anymore. But at this point in time, they are still following along with them. They are to follow along with him. They are to learn his message. They are to speak his message, and they are to get to know him intimately just as we are. But then he chose from them 12 whom he named apostles. Now, that word apostle means a messenger or an ambassador. It's a representative that has full authority to represent whoever sent them. So it might even be in our modern age and more of a common everyday use, it would be someone who has the power of attorney. They have legal power to be able to make an action based on someone's estate, to sign documents and that kind of thing. In the ancient days, it would have been someone who was an ambassador of a country or of a king who had the legal authority to sign, for instance, a peace treaty. So the apostles are those people who are representing Jesus's interests on planet Earth. And he is the one who chooses them. He chooses them. Usually a teacher would be chosen by the students, just like you decide which university to go to, what school to go to, what kind of training to get based on the person who's doing it. But he is the one who is choosing them, and he is choosing them to be his ambassadors, to go out with this message, to go out and teach this powerful message of grace that comes through Jesus Christ. Luke chapter 10 says this: "The one who hears you hears me. And the one who rejects you rejects me. And the one who rejects me rejects him who sent me. So if you don't want anything to God, you just go ahead and reject Jesus Christ. If you don't want to learn anything from Jesus Christ, just reject the apostles' teaching that is found in Holy Scripture. Now, what's significant about the number 12? That's a pretty easy one, right? There are 12 tribes of Israel, and with the 12 sons of Jacob, they founded sort of the Old Testament covenants, and now we have the New Covenant coming in, and now we're going to have the same number of apostles here. And he selected these 12. He is making a statement. Basically, this is going to be something new that hasn't happened before. I'm not going to look at the existing the people who are still alive from these existing tribes. I'm not going to go look at the Sanhedrin, the governing body of the Jews. I am not going to look to the Pharisees or the Sadducees or the scribes or the Herodians to build this new wonderful Christian empire. I'm going to look to these 12 ordinary men. And of course, this just increased the resentment. These people, they saw, you know, who is Peter? Peter's just a good old boy. He fishes for a living, right? Well, that's a dream job, isn't it? Who is this guy? He's not one of the learned. He's not one of the Pharisees. We've got people been training for 25 years to be in charge of a new religious movement. Who are you doing? What are you doing picking Peter? But he's doing this because there's going to be this great confrontation. He knows he's heading to the cross. He's only got about a year and a half, 2 years to live. He's got to be able to pass this great truth on to others who are going out and teaching. The Sadducees, the priestly class, hate him. Because of the cleansing of the temple, he interrupted their concession stands where they were making a bunch of money off of church at the time, if you want to put it that way. The Pharisees were offended because he didn't fall within their line of legalism and keep their Sabbath rules. And he claimed to be God, which was pretty offensive to them. And now you got this mention of the Herodians. They were sort of the secularist political people of the time. But they don't like anything that's going to upset the Romans or upset the status quo. Because they like their power. So all of these, he's basically offended everybody. Everybody that has any sort of power or authority here. But he's choosing these 12 to be able to stand up against them and make a difference. Mark gives us some more insight into the appointment of these apostles. Mark chapter 3 says, "And he went up to the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him, and he appointed 12. So that they would be, and three things here, they would be with him. That's what discipleship means. You actually take on the character and the personality of the person who's training you and the traits. Discipleship begins with this relationship. And then that he could send them out to preach. So he's going to train them in doctrine. Then he's going to send them out. And he does that later on. And also this authority of to cast out demons. Popular Judaism at the time said one of the signs of the Messianic age was authority over Satan, over authority over demons here. So he's going to actually, at his ascension, when in Acts chapter 1, which Luke writes later on, he's going to actually send them out officially as ambassadors because he's going away, but he's now preparing them to do that at this point in time. So all apostles are disciples, but not all disciples are apostles. So if you got somebody who tells you that I'm the apostle Bill Smith, you just need to run. Because there are no more capital A apostles anymore. There are lots of disciples still, and we are disciples. Apostles wrote the word of God. They had special apostolic authority bestowed upon them by Christ here. And I love what Mark says in chapter 3, verse 12. He says, "And they obeyed." And they obeyed. Just simple. That's what you do. You find out God tells you to do something, you obey, and you follow him. And that's one reason why we still know their names today. Had they disobeyed, we wouldn't be here. And we would all be doomed as a result of their disobedience. So God has chosen them. And of course, here's really an example of irresistible grace. You see this truth in John chapter 15, verse 16. He tells them, "You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you would go and bear fruit and that your fruit would remain." And indeed, it has, but this is the principle here. He wants them to know, listen, this is not, you didn't have any of these merits for you to commend yourself to me. I didn't go through a pile of resumes on the mountain that night. I went to the Lord and I said, who is going to be a chosen apostle? John goes on to say in John chapter 6, verse 44, Jesus says, "No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day." And you'll see them officially commissioned later on in chapter 9. But now we get to the list of the apostles, and this is interesting. This is maybe a little bit more of a historical understanding, but it's good for you to understand the even the historical doctrines of the church as well. He names these 12 apostles here, and we get their names. Now, you can compare this with other scripture as well. And that's one of the principles of hermeneutics, right? We compare Scripture with Scripture because sometimes we don't have a complete story in one particular text. So this list, a list of the 12, is also mentioned in Matthew, Mark, Luke, and in Acts here. And they always start off with Peter and they always end up with Judas, but sometimes the order is out, even though the groupings are always the same here. We start off here with Simon, good old Simon Peter. Who doesn't love Peter, right? I think we love Peter because he reminds us so much of ourselves. But he was first among equals. He was the apostle of the apostles in a sense. He is fearless, but he's also faithless at times, right? He has that Sunday morning zeal and that Tuesday night stupid thing that I did, right? Just kind of like us, right? Yeah, his name, of course, means rock. He could often be impetuous and sometimes even unreliable. He was walking on the water. You know, that's a great example right there. Jesus is out on walking on the water, and then in the midst of the storm, Jesus says, "Jesus, you know, call me to yourself." And Jesus does that, and he gets halfway there, and he starts to sink because he starts to lose his faith. That's the two sides of Peter. It's this incredible faith. Nobody else said, "Let me walk on water," but Peter did. But then he got halfway out, and he started to fail. It just, don't you just feel that yourself sometimes? You know, your brain says this is all truth, and then your heart says, "I'm not so sure about this." Right? That's the way Peter is in so many ways. But he made this wonderful profession of faith. Remember at Caesarea Philippi, where he said that you are the Christ, the Son of the Living God, and God said, "On this rock, this truth, the whole church will be built." And then, of course, he denied Christ. He was of all the apostles, he was the one who was most intimately acquainted. He was Jesus' best friend on planet Earth, if you want to put it that way. And when Jesus needed him the most, he got scared by a slave girl and denied Christ. But Christ was still his friend, and he regretted that. And then when Christ rose from the dead, he restored him. Do you love me? Do you love me? Do you love me? Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Feed my sheep. Well, his ministry continued. Eventually, he was arrested in Rome in the 60s A.D. under Nero. The thought is that Nero wanted to remodel Rome, and to do so, he had to get some houses out of the way. So he had the Rome burnt, part of Rome burnt. The fire got out of control, and he decided to blame the Christians. That's always convenient for government thugs like Nero. And Paul and Peter were both arrested. He was held in the Mamertine prison, and he was brought into the Circus Maximus and crucified. And, of course, the wonderful account in church history is that Peter did not feel himself worthy to be crucified like his Lord, so he was crucified upside down. And supposedly where he is buried is where St. Peter's Basilica is today. Then you have his brother Andrew. Now, it's interesting because Andrew was actually an apostle before Peter was. Andrew introduced Peter to Christ, and he's mentioned here because he's Peter's brother here. But he's another guy that I think we would have enjoyed being with. I think he's a real extrovert, just one of those connecting type people. He loved bringing people to Christ. Andrew, according to church tradition in A.D. 70, was executed on an X-shaped cross. And Andrew, of course, is the patron saint of Scotland. That needed to be said. And that's the flag of Scotland, is the X-shaped cross. And also the flag of the Confederacy, if you want to go that far. But you're not allowed to say the word Confederacy anymore, so I probably will end up regretting that. But anyway, the X-shape, and he got, and as he was probably abused and tortured and that kind of thing, as he comes to the cross that was prepared for him, according to church tradition, he fell on his knees and said, "For my whole life has been for the cross." And what a fitting end to a life of a man who was devoted to the cross of Jesus Christ, to actually die on a cross like his Savior. Then you got, of course, James and his brother John. They were the inner circles of the apostles. Now, this is an interesting one because James was one of the tight three. He was one of the closest friends with Jesus, but he became the first apostolic martyr. He was the first apostle to be martyred in 44 A.D. by Herod Antipas. We even see that account in Acts chapter 12. And you think, with all the work that Jesus did to put into James's life to make him this great apostle that could go out and take this gospel to the world. Why does he die so early in the story? Friends, James would have it no other way. He wanted to be with his Lord, and he died a martyr's death. He would not compromise, and Herod had him killed. And, of course, James's brother John is maybe one of our favorite apostles as well. He is the son of Zebedee. He and his brother James were considered the sons of thunder. The sons of thunder. And it's interesting because if you read John, you just see passion. You just see heart. John's repeated theme is love, 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 love. But that's after he was sanctified, after he suffered somewhat from Christ. I think he was a little bolder in the early days. He was a son of thunder. You have this example where some Samaritans reject Jesus and they come up. Do you want us to call down fire from heaven and burn them up? Well, of course you do. You know, I mean, just like, you know, let's just have a religious excuse for racism here, please. You know, he wanted to burn up a bunch of Samaritans who wouldn't listen to Jesus. And Jesus says, no, no, you're not going to do that. So they were the sons of thunder. They also saw this, they were very ambitious. You see the situation where James and John were kind of jockeying for position to be at the left and at the right hand of Jesus when he came into his reign. And of course, Jesus teaches them a lesson by washing all of their dirty feet. John, of course, wrote several books in the New Testament, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John, also the book of Revelation. And he was known as the disciple whom Jesus loved. He had a special affection for Jesus, and I think Jesus had a special affection for him. And you see in 1 John 4:7, for him he just says, "Beloved, let us love one another. Let us learn love one another." He actually became a son of love after being a son of thunder. He's the only one of the apostles who doesn't die a violent death, according to church tradition. The emperor Diocletian wanted him killed, so he had him, wanted to have him, according to Tertullian, boiled in oil. Now, there's a death for you. Boiled in oil, and that didn't work. He didn't burn up. So then he wanted to poison. That didn't work either, so they sent him to the island of Patmos, and then he died there of old age. Then you have Philip. He's introduced early in the Gospel of John. He's the one that told Nathanael, "We found him whom Moses and the law and the prophets also wrote here." And the feeding of the 5,000, Philip is the one that kind of calculated the expense. But don't confuse him with Philip, the deacon who popped up in front of the Ethiopian and led the Ethiopian to Christ. That's a later story here. Tradition says that Philip was a missionary to Gaul, modern-day France, and also in Turkey. And he upset a bunch of pagan priests, and he was martyred in A.D. 80. And by being, first of all, stoned to the point of death, and then nailing his body to a cross. Bartholomew, also known as Nathanael. Bartholomew means son of Ptolemy, so he was probably Nathanael Bartholomew, son of Ptolemy. He's mentioned the Synoptic Gospels and Acts, but not the Gospel of John, so that's why we probably think Bartholomew and Nathanael are the same people. Philip said, "We have found him who Moses the law," and you can remember Nathanael famously said, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" So that's kind of how we know this poor guy. You know, these negative comments. That's why you should always be positive. You never know who's going to write these things down and mention them 2,000 years later. We don't know much about him. He does give that great proclamation of Jesus Jesus said he was a man without guile. "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." So that's a great truth that he mentions. Tradition tells us that he became a missionary to Armenia, and that which was one of the first places to make Christianity the official religion of the country. We understand from church tradition that he was flayed alive and then beheaded. You know, so again, studying these men and these true life accounts of what happened to them shows you the cost of what it means, could mean, following Jesus Christ. We have Matthew. We already studied Matthew, right? Levi, the tax collector who compromised, was sort of a traitor to his own people by serving the Roman occupation. And Matthew, of course, writes the gospel that bears his name. He is supposedly went to Ethiopia, established a church there, was also gotten problems with pagan priest, and he was beheaded as a martyr. Thomas is famous still in India as the one who took the gospel to Thomas. Thomas was brave. At one point in time, they knew everybody wanted to kill Jesus, and he says, "Let us go with him that we may die with him." But he's also known for being the one who questioned whether Jesus actually rose from the dead. You know, he's sort of the engineer in the group, no offense. He wanted some definition. He wants some proof here. And Jesus shows up the next Sunday night and says, "You want to put your hands in the holes?" You know, and Thomas believed there. According to tradition, he went to India in 72. He suffered martyrdom by being killed with a spear. James of Alphaeus, also known as James the Less. We don't know much about him, but his mother was one of the women at the cross with Mary Magdalene. So we know something about his mother. Tradition tells us that he went to Syria, and in 62 he was recalled to Jerusalem and was considered a heretic by the Jews there. And he was taken to the top of the temple, the pinnacle of the temple, and told to recant. And he refused to recant, so they pushed him off. It only broke his legs, so they finished him off with a large stone. Simon, who was called the Zealot. Now, here's an interesting study. A zealot is basically a Jewish terrorist. They were so zealous for the things of the law and for Israel and that kind of thing that if they suspected a Jew was collaborating with the Romans, they would kill him. Their name comes from the sicarii, which is a concealed dagger, and they would just come up and stick you with a dagger. They were known, of course, they were the ones that took Masada during the war with Rome later on. But the beautiful thing about this idea is that Simon the Zealot is in there with Matthew Levi, the tax collector, who worked for the Romans. And this is the power of Christ in the life of a man and the life of a woman. That former terrorist who would love nothing more than to cut the throat of Matthew Levi, the tax collector, ends up becoming a martyr with him and taking this gospel to the nations. Tradition tells us that he was a missionary and that he traveled the Near East, and he was martyred in Syria. Judas, the son of James, or Jude, or Thaddeus, he also helped found the Armenian church. And then you got the last one, right? Judas Iscariot. He's the one wolf amongst the sheep. He is his name Iscariot probably comes from Kinneroth, which is he's the only one that's not in Galilee. He was from a village in Judea. And he gave up the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, his only hope for heaven, for 30 pieces of silver. And he thought he got a deal, but he realized his mistake and committed suicide. But even the plan of Jesus, now this is interesting because you're thinking, well, what was there a mistake made? Jesus spends all night in prayer and he gets 12, but one of them's a scoundrel. One of them is the guy that betrays him. But even that evil, though Judas meant it for bad, God meant it for good. Peter tells us this in his great Pentecost speech. This Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. God raised him up, loosing the pangs of death because it was impossible for it to hold him. Even the plan to betray Jesus Christ was part of God's plan. That's hard for us to get our minds around, our hearts around at times, but that's something that we can be confident in. So basically the thing that these guys had in common, they were all so different in so many ways, was that they were all called. They were all called. They became the first church, in a sense, of the new covenant. And this was the beginning of the New Testament. These men, they were just ordinary men. They were like us. Just ordinary people, just trying to do the right thing. And they changed the world forever and ever and ever. The Apostle Paul says this in Ephesians chapter 2. So then you are no longer strangers or aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and members of the household of God, built on the foundation of the what? The apostles and prophets. Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole structure being joined together grows in a holy temple to the Lord. In him you also are being built up together in the dwelling place of God. So there's a great picture here of this spiritual temple that's being built. And we're all bricks in that temple. We're all windows of that temple. We're all coming up as part of the temple. But we're on the foundation of the prophets, Old Testament, apostles, New Testament. The Word of God is the foundation of this wonderful building that is being built and has been built for thousands and thousands of years. So this 12 men, they would have a greater impact on the world than any other group in history. As Kent Hughes says, they conquered the ancient world with grace. But it's not just a New Testament thing that God does. Go back to the Old Testament. Think about some of those saints. Abraham was an idolater. He worshipped the moon god. He became the patriarch of the people of God. Joseph was a slave. He became prime minister of Egypt and saved the people's lives from starvation. Moses was a murderer and a shepherd. He delivered his people from bondage. Rahab was a pagan prostitute who protected the spies and is in the line of Jesus Christ. The shepherd boy, David, became Israel's greatest king. Elijah, after his triumph of the prophets of Baal, got scared because of a woman and ran off to the desert. Jonah disobeyed God by going to Nineveh. And then you have the apostle Paul, who considers himself the foremost of all sinners. We're in good company. If we struggle with life, and if we feel like we're just terribly ordinary in so many ways, it's not a very promising group of believers in a lot of ways. And yet Luke says this, tells the 12, just as my Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant that you may eat and drink at my table in the kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The foundation stones of the New Jerusalem, the New Heaven, their names are written upon these, the same names that we've read this morning. So embrace the fact that you're an ordinary person. It may be that if you were just so extraordinary and you thought you had all these merits to commend yourself to God, you would not have come to know the Lord. And yet a lot of you are pretty remarkable people. You know, yesterday we had all these graduations, and a number of our students, they became Denmark fellows. They were summa cum laude. They were all these things that were covered with cords and all that kind of stuff. Y'all are a handsome group of people in a lot of ways, some of you. A lot of you are a talented group of people, you know. But embrace that ordinary. Embrace that ordinary. Because, again, if you start putting your faith in your accomplishments and who you are and your pedigree and your ability to be able to make investments and stuff like that, you run the danger of boasting before God. And God himself says, no one will boast before me. I think Oswald Chambers sums this up very well. God can achieve his purpose either through the absence of human power and resources or the abandonment of reliance upon them. All through history, God has chosen and used nobodies because their unusual dependence on him made possible the unique display of his power and grace. He chose and used somebodies, which some of you are, I suppose. He chose to use somebodies only when they renounced dependence on their natural abilities and resources. God is the great leveler. You give him the glory and not yourself, and it will open up the wisdom of heaven to you. James Edwards closes with this thought. Discipleship does not consist in what disciples can do for Christ, but in what Christ can make of disciples. These 12 men changed the world forever. Christianity is still the number one religion in the world. What could these 200 men and women and children do for the Lord? Father, we do turn to you and pray blessings upon us as we seek to follow in the train of those who came before us. We look at them, we wonder, could we die a martyr's death? Would we be able to teach the way they did? And the fact is they said the same thing. And yet you changed the world with those 12 simple, ordinary men. Please change the world with us as well, starting in Anderson, South Carolina. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.